Good morning, everybody. As Vicky said, I'm Mark. I'm one of the associate pastors here. And welcome to the next in our series on the book of Revelation that we've called It's the End of the World as We Know It. Coincidentally, I was driving here this morning and a bloke on a tractor came past and shouted at me, "The end of the world is nigh." And it turns out it was Farmageddon. I promise you that's the last dad joke that I'm going to include in that, but I saw that on Facebook and could not resist it. The good news is my daughter has left at this point and wasn't here to be embarrassed by that. So instead of telling you dad jokes, let me ask you a question. What is it in life that you get excited about? For me, I get excited by many things. I get excited by listening to great music. Went out with my wife to the big comfy bookshop in Fargo Village for an acoustic night there. Three fantastic musicians. It was a great way to spend an evening. I get excited by playing music as well. And that level of excitement goes up if it includes the prospect of me buying a new musical instrument. My wife's level of excitement goes down at this point. But just have a look at this beauty there. That is a Hohner Poker Works melodeon, and I have a sort of poker work shaped hole in my folk instrument collection at the moment, and I could easily get excited about filling that. I get excited about seeing people thrive in what they're doing. I'm a trainer at work, and I get excited about seeing people learn new things and thrive in that. I get excited about seeing our young worship musicians playing in worship band and thriving in that. I get excited by seeing my daughter come alive when she steps on the ice at ice skating, and my son when he steps onto a tennis court. And for myself at the moment, I'm getting excited by salsa. Now, I don't mean the relish here. I'm talking about the dance. I've just started going to salsa lessons. Now, I know what you're thinking. It's probably something like that. Because I recognise that I don't have the natural physique of a dancer. But actually, I'm really enjoying something doing completely something different. Never tried anything like before. It's great fun. And I'm getting excited about that. So I wonder, what's that for you? What do you get excited? So turn to someone near you, and you've got 30 seconds each to tell somebody what gets you excited in life. Go. Okay, I'm going to have to stop you there. I can feel the levels of excitement. It's great when you get somebody talking about something that they're passionate about or they're excited about. And I'm sure there was many different things mentioned during that. But I'm also sure that for some of us, it stopped and made you think, well, actually, there's quite a lot in my life that it's easy not to get excited about at the moment. It's not too difficult to look around at the world around us and go, actually, there's not a lot to get excited about at the moment. For a start, Mel and Sue and Mary aren't in Bake Off anymore. I mean, what is there left to live for? But the Archers, yes, that's a very good point. Thank you. Well made. Don't get me started on the Archers. We'll be here all day. But seriously, though, we can look around at what's going on and think, yeah, there's not a lot to get excited about. And you might be thinking about some of the things that are going on in your life and go, actually, life's quite tough for me at the moment. And it's easy to see suffering in our lives and in the world around us. We used to have to look at the news and see what's going on in Sudan or in Syria. Train crashes, abuse, human trafficking, all these things. And during that, there are plenty of people around who would tell us that in a world like that, God is not relevant. And he's certainly not something to get excited about. And actually, if you're going to have a faith, and if you really must, please just keep it to yourself. Make it a private thing. And for those of you who are followers of Jesus, you may have felt that pressure to do that, not to have an opinion that's formed by your faith and being told that actually, if you're going to have a faith, keep it quiet. We don't want to hear about that should make a difference in the way that we think about marriages, relationships, about the way we govern our country, the way we behave to each other. If you've got a faith, just keep it to yourself. And it's easy to take that on board and accept that and become a nice, cozy church where we turn up here on Sunday and we drink our nice coffee and we have our nice pastries and we sing our nice songs and we go home and we come back again next Sunday. And I think possibly there are some churches out there and some Christians out there that are like that. I really hope that this is not a church like that. If you're here visiting us for the first time, that's not Coventry Vineyard. And that's not the church that we want to be. Now, if you want to know more about what church we think God's asking us to be, come along next week because Vicky is going to be sharing some of the vision for Coventry Vineyard, and you'll get the chance to hear much more about what type of church we think God is calling us to be. Nick spoke a bit about that last week. So in our second in our series, Nick talked about Revelations chapters 2 and 3 and the letters to the churches, encouraging them not to conform to the world that was around them. To one church, it was said, you know, don't be lukewarm, don't conform. Learn to be the church that Jesus wants you to be. And if you miss that talk, you can catch up with it on our website. I'd heartily recommend it. And this morning, we're going to move on to the next two chapters in Revelation, Revelation 4 and 5. So if you've got a Bible here, either in hard copy or on an electronic device, we're going to start off in a moment in Revelation chapter 4. The theologian Tom Wright, who gets quoted quite a lot here, is one of the great guys who can help us understand what the Bible says. He tells this story of visiting a cathedral with a friend of his who's a senior clergyman. And they went into the cathedral, looked at the order of service for what was coming up. And his friend said to him, "Oh, I see we've got Revelation chapter 4 as the second reading today. That's one of the two most wonderful passages in the Bible." And Tom Wright, sort of knowing that he was being set up, asked the obvious question, "Well, what's the most wonderful passage?" And his friend replied, "Well, Revelation 5. So, according to this friend of Tom Wright's, we're going to look at the two most wonderful passages in the Bible. And I think the reason he says that's because in these, we start to see the revelation that gives this book its name. It's in these two chapters that the story really starts. It's central to our whole understanding, certainly of the book of Revelation, and possibly the Bible as a whole. It's also really exciting. And I have to admit, when Nick said, "I'm going to be away, can you do one of the series on Revelation?" I was a little bit scared by that. I've never preached on Revelation before, and it felt a little bit intimidating. But when I looked and started to read and study and understand what it was all about, I got really excited because it helped make sense of the world that we see around us. It helped me make sense of what's going on in my life at the moment. So let's go into Revelation chapter 4. And John, the writer, starts to tell us of a vision that he's seen. He says this, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So like John, we're invited to come through a door and get a glimpse of a different reality. We get a glimpse of heaven, but not a heaven that is distant and far away, or otherworldly, or way in the future. In the Bible, heaven and earth weren't seen as having a big gulf between them. Heaven is God's sphere of reality, right here, right now. And this door is opening for John and for us to look through and see the truth of our present reality. And it reminded me, you know, I was doing this, surprisingly, of the film The Wizard of Oz. And I was surprised because I've never watched The Wizard of Oz all the way through. It comes on every Christmas and I catch bits of it. But I've somehow, this must have got into my head. If you know the film of The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and her dog Toto leave the reins down in Africa and they go off to this magical land in Oz, where with the Scarecrow, the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion, they travel to see the all-powerful Wizard of Oz. And he appears to them in this scary vision of fire and smoke. And there is some audio on this. Didn't mention it. I'm sorry. Toto the dog there pulled back the curtain to reveal the reality about who the wizard was. And in this vision here, John is allowed to pull back the curtain and see the reality of what's going on. That in the churches in first century Middle East, all the troubles they were facing, in the same way that we can feel in the world around us now, the troubles they're facing on, that is not the big picture. That's not the real reality of what's gone on. And in the rest of this vision, it's revealed to John what is the truth about the situation that we find ourselves in today. So John goes on to reveal this vision to us. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And there were seven spirits of God also in front of the throne there. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, you might be thinking, well, that doesn't reveal much to me, Mark. That's just a load of random things. Now, the style that the book of Revelation is written in uses imagery to reveal this reality to us. Life in the first century Roman Empire was full of imagery in statues and temples and festivals, all used to represent this great way of Roman life. In the same way that today advertising is used to get across to us all the things that we ought to have in order to make life perfect. And here John's using imagery to fight back and reveal this greater reality. And that reality is, despite all the mess that's going on, despite the messy church lives that we talked about in chapters 2 and 3, the challenges of living in a Roman-occupied world dominated by Caesar on his throne, the truth, the real reality we see here is that God is on the throne. He is in charge. Yes, really, God is in charge. Despite what it might seem, here stands the throne room that we get to glimpse, where the world's creator and Lord still remains in charge. And John is obviously a man who knows his Old Testament. Because here, as in much of Revelation, the imagery he uses refers back to the Old Testament. We get a rainbow that reminds us of Noah. In 1 Kings 22, in the book of Ezekiel, there are prophecies including picture of God on his throne. The 24 elders represent a combination of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, sharing God's rule with their white robes of purity and their crowns of royal priesthood. The sea of glass refers back to the sea in Solomon's temple. Daniel the prophet had a vision of a sea. Or perhaps it takes us to think back of the Red Sea that God parted for the Israelites to escape. Often sea in the Bible can represent chaos or trouble. Before the world that was created, there was a watery chaos. And so this vision here invites us to stop in our tracks and contemplate what we're seeing, to fully understand the reality of our world. God is on his throne in the midst of this sea of chaos, thunder and lightning. It's a vision of heaven that makes sense of our reality here on earth. Despite what it might look like, God is in charge and he is victorious. But I guess the challenge is, what difference does it make to us to be part of that vision? It's very easy to see that and say, well, that represents God's in charge. It's a very different thing to live a life holding on to that reality, particularly when life gets hard or we see suffering and hardship around. And the question is, how do we do that? Well, I think we find the answer as we go on to see the next part of the vision. So John continues to tell us what he saw. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory to God and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They lay their crowns before him, before the throne, and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The way we allow the reality of God being in charge to become a reality in our lives is that we join with all creation, represented here by those four living creatures, in our worship of our God and our Creator. Worship, in all its forms, is our central activity. It's what we were created to do. It's what makes us human. And the problem with creation exists not because creation is bad and corrupt and God's angry with us, but because the opposing forces of evil and sin have corrupted it and threatened to destroy it and turn us away from God. And as we worship, as we turn our attention back to God, we see past that reality into his throne room and to the truth that God's in charge. It's what we were doing here this morning as we join together. And the Apostle Paul talks about what happens when we do that in Romans 12. I love the way he expresses it. He says, "We no longer conform to the thinking of this world as our minds are renewed and transformed." That's what happens when we allow ourselves to take our eyes off the things that are going on around us and put them onto God. That's why worship is so important here on a Sunday, in our life groups, but also in our daily lives. Yes, we do it because God is worth it, because he deserves it, because it's our primary calling, it's what we're created to do. But we do it because in doing so, we glimpse God on his throne, the reality of him being in charge, and we can join in giving glory and honor and praise to the one who sits on the throne. Yes, the God who created the earth, who created human beings, who created you and me, who put the rainbow in the sky, who rescued Israel out of Egypt by parting the Red Sea, that same God is still on his throne and in charge today. And John goes on in the vision to tell us of how God being in charge and God being victorious, and I'm going to come back a little bit and I'm going to explain what I mean by God being victorious, about God winning. Because if you've been around in church circles a while, you've heard that phrase a lot, that as Christians we are victorious because God wins. And it struck me when I was planning this, well, what actually does it mean for you and for me, for God to be victorious, for God to win? As we go into chapter 5, John's vision reveals a little bit of that for us. John says this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open up the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. In this vision, John sees in God's right hand the scroll. It's in his right hand because God is in charge. And the scroll represents the answer to how is God's kingdom going to come on earth? How does he who sits on the throne rule and weigh? How is it that he is going to get his way? And John weeps because nobody is worthy to open the scroll and give him the answer to that question. See, John knows that creation and human beings aren't the answer to the problem because we're part of the problem. We are separate from God in our natural form. We choose to put our worship and our attention and our love and our value somewhere else. We exist as part of a broken world. And in that state, we don't have the answers. And the reason we don't is we're not meant to have the answers on our own. We were designed to live in relationship with God. And apart from him, life doesn't work. And so John weeps for that. And I believe he cries the tears of all of those who are suffering living in this broken world. He cries your tears and mine for our broken relationships, our illnesses and sickness, for the wars, suffering and poverty, for the inequality that we see in the world around us and we experience. And he cries the tears of all of those who have prayed to God, your kingdom come, Lord, and have yet to see that happen in their lives, in our world. And then John is told, don't cry. There is someone who can open the scroll. There is someone who can bring about God's kingdom coming on earth. The Lion of Judah can. And again, that's Old Testament imagery. The Lion of Judah harks back to an Old Testament prophecy that the coming of the Messiah, the one who will come and save and bring us back to God, would come from the tribe of Judah and the line of David. The Messiah will bring victory. Here he is. Hooray. And what does it look like to be that victorious? John Tur is told, look at the lion. And he looks, and instead of seeing the victorious lion, this is what he sees. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by 4 living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them to be kingdom a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. John is told, look, there's the lion. And when he looks, he actually sees a lamb looking as if it's been slain. And again, that imagery of the lamb who was slain comes from the Old Testament. That's who the Messiah was and is. That's who Jesus is. And the way he is victorious, the way the lion wins, is as the lamb who was slain. Jesus wins not by being a military conqueror coming to overthrow the Romans, which is what the first century Jews had an expectation of the Messiah coming to be. But he wins as the lamb who was slain, the one who paid the price that was needed to bring a world back for God. That once and forever ultimate sacrifice by dying on the cross and then rising again to defeat death. You see, that has always been God's plan. Jesus has always been the solution. The whole of the Old Testament points the way to Jesus as the one who will restore us back to how we were created to be, living with God as it was right at the beginning. Nick, our senior pastor, preached a sermon a while ago about the cross. And I'll never, ever, ever forget the phrase he kept on repeating. The cross changes everything. The cross changes everything. After Jesus dying and being risen from the dead, nothing can be the same. Because that's how he wins as the Lion of Judah. It's a lion-like victory over sin, over all the forces that would corrupt God's good and wonderful creation. But it's not achieved through brute force and violence to make the world come in line, to enforce God's will. Tom Wright puts it this way. He says, think of the lion, yes, but gaze on the lamb. God's kingdom comes through the lamb, through his way of sacrifice. But it doesn't mean that we compromise, that we should see God's plan as forgiving our sins so that we can withdraw from this nasty world around us and just mark time until we get to heaven. Revelation is not just a vision of what's happening, it's a vision of the reality of what we are now. And this idea of forgiveness of sins and then marking time till we get to heaven, I think, is a misunderstanding of salvation and the book of Revelation. So Tom Wright says again, gaze at the lamb, but remember it's the lion's victory that he has won. So the purpose of this revelation to us is for us to find our part in God's plan. As the lamb takes the scroll, God's people join together with him. In the vision we see incense, the prayers of God's people arriving in heaven. Again, this scene in heaven relates to what's going down here on earth. The prayer and worship of ordinary, humble followers of Jesus, like you and me, appear in heaven. We're transformed from rebels separated from God to being part of God's story, to being part of God's plan, the way God's kingdom comes on earth. We learn from the scroll, and it's revealed further through the rest of the book of Revelation, that God's kingdom comes on earth now as God's people walk faithfully in the way of God's Messiah. Sometimes suffering as he suffers, bearing witness as he bore witness, serving as he served, obeying as he obeyed, praying as he prayed. The way of the kingdom coming on earth is the way of imitating Jesus. As we pray for the sick, as we serve the poor, as we bring the good news of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to one of the first century churches at Philippi, put it this way. He said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. As I was reading this over the summer, for the first time I noticed how this passage starts. In your relationships with one another. It's about the way we relate to each other, to our friends, to our family, to our neighbours, to our colleagues, to our friends at work, school, university. Yes, we have a lion-like confidence that God is in charge, is on the throne, and it sustains us as we share in the suffering of the Lamb who was slain. But until then, we serve in this way of Jesus. And we serve and love, playing our part as God's kingdom continues to break through. And so I wonder what that's going to look like for you for the next week. For some of us, that might be learning to allow God to change our perception of reality, to have that lion-like confidence, to see past what's going on in the world and know that God's in charge. I wonder what the opportunities are going to be for you this week to serve in the same way as the Lamb who was slain, as Jesus did. What are the opportunities to bring a message of comfort or hope, to bring the good news of the kingdom, to pray for healing for the people that we come across in our daily lives? Or maybe you've come here this morning, never had a thought about who Jesus is. And maybe even today is the time for you to think about allowing the Lamb who was slain, Jesus our Saviour, to bring you back into how you were created to be. So if you're willing and able, why don't you stand and we'll pray together.